Hallelujah. I'd like to talk today about the modern state of church, how we're mesmerized by morality, how we've been reduced to good moral stories. I was thinking a little bit this past week about children's Bibles. Not that I have any particular gripe against a child's Bible, but I was thinking about the Bible stories in particular and how the story of Lot being rescued out of the land sort of ends with them escaping and the pillar of salt. Some of them include the pillar of salt, even though that's really traumatic, I'm sure, for a child's Bible. But then there's not a children's Bible in the world that goes on to touch what happens after. I mean, Lot escapes from there to another city, then seeing the destruction on the plain, flees instead up to a cave. His daughters get him drunk and sleep with him. Children are born of those unions. Horrendous story, really. And you would think, well, gee, we got to get rid of that. We can't let that immorality creep into our children's Bibles and tell those stories. So the stories end. Maybe at the pillar of salt, maybe before the pillar of salt. And what is lost by filtering out God's word is some really important messages. I mean, what really is the story of Lot? I mean, you have Lot and his family are living in Sodom. It's a functioning society, albeit secular and wicked, similar to ours. They work. Jesus said about them, Jesus would know, he was there also. He said they were eating and drinking and marrying, building, planting, making land deals, making building deals. Everybody was getting up and going to work and partying hard at night. It was like America. And inside there was Lot. Now, Lot and his family had become immersed in worldliness, in the world's things. They're believers. Of sorts. The type of believers we have today where they say some 80% or 90% of our country believes in God. Similar to that, they were. However, they'd become immersed in worldliness. So that when the angels arrive, Lot is prepared at the scene of the mob to offer his daughters to an angry crowd of rapists rather than to have his guests disturbed. And this is a similar type of thing that takes place in churches today. We just want our kids to behave. We shuffle them off, get rid of them, put them in children's church. We want them to have programs and camp and shuffle them all off somewhere so they'll behave. Or the things that they're doing that are wrong have got nothing to do with us. And we just don't want to be embarrassed socially by the rebellion and the behavior of our children. So he's ready to sacrifice them, similar to what conclusions we arrive at. Sometimes. His wife is very materialistic, which is how she ends up a pillar of salt in the end, turning and looking back at a place is getting completely destroyed. Lot and his family and his friends and the people that he tried to tell about the coming destruction thought he was a joke. How could you be serious about this? Lot himself dawdled at the event. And the difficulty to extract oneself from the world and from one's life and one's career and one's living and one's surroundings and one's society, he finds himself trapped there until they physically remove him. Okay? Now the daughters look out on the destroyed plains and see their, quote, whole world destroyed. Now, the field, the plain there where Sodom lay was beautiful, watered plain. There were cities on the plain, but they saw their whole world go up in smoke because their world's view, their world's perspective is so narrow that just their popular city that they lived in and the cities of the plain surrounding them were the whole world. So they came to the conclusion, there's not a man left in the world for us. And they devise a wicked plan on how they're going to build themselves something of importance to get their father drunk and to lie with them. That's their plan. Because they see through narrow eyes that the whole world is destroyed. I'm going to put that in quotes. This is how children, our teenagers and young teens, arrive at the conclusion that they should commit suicide because their whole world is so small and tiny that when something gets out of kilter in there, they kill themselves. Now, what do we learn from that in society? Are adults, we grow out of that? No. You got people offing themselves in their offices on the stock exchange because their fortunes are lost. Their, quote, whole world has been ruined and destroyed. And this narrow focus that we have in this world about what the whole world is, because there's no God and no comprehension of a God above us, we view the whole world in very small terms. No eternity, nothing of value above and beyond what's happening in our immediate presence. That's the conclusion they come to. Their dad, Lot, what does he do to cope? He drinks. Lot's drinking because he's stressed out. He's got problems. He lost his wife. The city of the plains were destroyed. What's he going to do with himself? He drinks when he suffers defeat. Lot's drunk in the cave up above, right? Now, all of this comes together to this one moment where the two daughters are pregnant and give birth to the heads, the beginning of two humongously problematic, secular, wicked nations that are a plague and a trouble to the godly for generations to come. Should we erase that story from our scriptures? Erase that comprehension? You see, we're mesmerized by the good morality. We're judging the Bible, whether it's good and moral or not. And yet the lesson that's just in that one, which would never grace our children's Bible, never. It's got incest in it. It's got drunkenness in it. It's got homosexuality in it. That's what we say. But it's not just that. It's also pride. It's also lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. The whole place is ruined and destroyed. People have a narrow view or a materialistic view of life and the world around them. And it's giving birth to a nation of ungodliness and trouble. And look at our world coming to the same end because we've erased the lesson. We've switched the actual word of God for a moral platitude type of a Christianity. It's a grand error that we're making in this world. A grand error. The real lessons there are too important to leave out, even though they might make us squirm a little to go over them. Turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in the first verse. The Bible says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. This is important. I speak to them that know the law. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. There are no laws when you're dead. There's nothing left to obey. No speed limits, no stop signs, no tax laws, no nothing. Once you're dead, you've escaped. He says, for the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He brings that up simply to express how the law ends at death. Right? There's an arrangement, a relationship between a husband and wife, a contract, if you will, that ends, it terminates at the death of one of them. That scripture says, or not the scripture says, but rather our wedding vows include the line, till death do us part. Till death do us part, right? That's at the point where your wife or your husband is no longer your wife or husband. They're dead. You're no longer their wife or husband. That law, that arrangement is no longer feasible, right? Even if you're Italian and you grieve in black for 50 years, it still does not bring back or change the fact, Okay? So he says, so then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Nobody faults a widow for remarriage. That's what he says. Nobody faults a widower for remarriage. There's no adultery there. Okay? Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what is he saying there? What is he saying there? The arrangement that we had under the law is perished now by the body of Christ. Why should that be? Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the flesh. He came, fulfilled the law, even exceeded the expectations of the law, and then perished to impute to us that same righteousness. Otherwise, we'd never make it. As good as you think you are, you're not going to live up to the law. It's not going to happen. But our attempt to try to be good moral creatures without God is leading us to a world of problems. A world of problems. I mean, do you view the church today as just a good club, a good institution, no harm in it? Some place where the kids can learn nice, good moral platitudes, even though they're not. They're coming out the other end of church more wicked than if they just spent their time out on the streets, right? Because they learn, what do they learn in church? They learn how to circumnavigate God and get out the other end without conversion, which is what most of the church is doing. So then they learn how to say things like, oh yeah, I tried that, I did that, and it doesn't work. Now they're worse than if they hadn't bothered at all. Better, the Bible says, to have never known the way of righteousness than to know it and turn from it. Here he says, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. These are extremely powerful words, very strong words. Now I understand everybody will be waving red flags in my face. You can't say that. You can't say that. Well, what are people going to do? You're just going to set them free to do whatever they want? It's not me you got to argue with. It isn't me. It's the Scripture. You have to deal with the Scripture as the Scripture is. Just like you have to deal with Lot and his daughters, so you have to deal with these verses. Don't try to reduce them to something else. Okay? If you're trying to be like one of those Ten Commandment Christians, you're extremely missing out. And I put it even worse than that. I think it's a certain type of a spiritual adultery that's happening where people are removing themselves from the real power of the New Testament gospel and going back under some other gospel that's been fabricated by taking bits and pieces of the Bible and ramming it together to make a new doctrine of morality, which we try and live under all the time. I think it's more serious than good intentions. I think it's more serious a problem than that. I think we are leaving our first love. I think we are leaving the New Testament of Jesus Christ to try and fulfill a certain type of man-made traditional morality. A good bunch of people. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. You getting that? We are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What has he said? You have become dead by the body of Christ. You have become dead, so that no longer are you married to the law, but now, through death, you are married to the risen Christ. You getting that? You become dead to it. No longer is that arrangement there. Sin, death, sin, death, sin, death, sin, death. There's a new arrangement, right? One of power. That We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. This is something I've campaigned against for a decade. We're trying to serve God by piecing together bits and chunks of the Bible to obey, and that's the oldness of the letter. Hear me. Oldness of the letter. God wants us to serve him, though, in the newness of the Spirit. Born again. Something new is happening. You're not just trying to be good, okay? It's not willpower. You're trying to be good. This is why Christians have this complaint. It's too hard to be a Christian. The reason it's hard to be a Christian is because you aren't one. You're trying to be one. You see, you are what you are. And if you are a Christian born again, then you are of a different nature, a different character. Something that if you will just let it happen, if you will just yield, there is a new will, a new character, a new nature, a new spirit inside of you. That's the newness of serving God. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not can, not should, not option B. Must. Otherwise, you're not worshiping God. You're not serving God. You're not knowing God. You're not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in you. You're missing it otherwise. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Try and get through. It's got a lot of verses. I probably won't make it before we all grow bored and throw rocks at the preacher. The 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter. Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need credentials? That's bluntly what it's saying. Do we need some letter saying we graduated from Bible Church USA, and there's a certificate on the wall that says it's the most... preachers now have been through some type of a seminary and have many degrees, many things and frames on their walls. Means nothing. Absolutely zero. You either have God or you don't. Whatever state you have him, that's all that matters. Okay? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as we are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So there's a whole different type of relationship with God now. It's not on stone. It's not the Ten Commandments. Things are written in your heart of God. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The letter killeth. I have hewn them by the prophets, is what God says, how he speaks about his word, the law and the prophets. It does a hewing. Is there something wrong with the law? No. The law is spiritual, the Bible says, but we are carnal, incompatible, okay? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this type of a doctrine that's being preached today, this type of a morality, which is washed down sort of bits and pieces, Bible story, biblical principles type of gospel, which people are preaching now, is killing. It's bringing death, not life, to a congregation. In other words, there's vast numbers of people that are just sort of like trapped in these little clubs where they stay busy, and their hope is that when they die, they're going to heaven probably, maybe. But the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God quickens our mortal bodies. So there is a now relationship with God. There is a right now relationship with God. There is a right now power of God that we can have. A relationship that begins immediately, okay? The down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, is the Spirit of God in us. That's the down payment. People buy a house today, they put a certain amount of money down, then they finance the rest. Payments are made, in the end they own the house. That down payment, that earnest money, shows that you're serious. When God purchased you and redeemed you, he gave you his spirit. That shows that he is serious. He is serious. He makes the payments. He puts down the down payment. And one day, you'll be his. Right? You act and walk in and out and remodel and build and rip and add on and tear down and live in that house just like it's yours. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he moves into your life. He remodels, he builds, he cleans it up because he owns it. He's got the title. He put down a down payment. He paid the price. There is a day of redemption where the mortgage will be burned, paid in full, and you'll be redeemed. That's what the scripture tells us, that we groan in ourselves waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We groan within ourselves. We groan within ourselves. Home ownership has got its problems and headaches, right? And we have suffer those things, those natural things, that problems and troubles that we go through in this world, the things that we have to deal with, and some of them unpleasant, some of the lessons we have to learn, some of the victories that we win. And it's this whole life that is happening there while we wait for the final redemption. That down payment has been paid. That's the Spirit of God. But the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. What? Moses went up the mount and got the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone. When he came down, his face was glowing from being in the presence of God. They couldn't look at him. And what does he say? The glory, that glory was to be done away. What do you mean, done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Three times he says there, it's done away. Three times he says it's done away. This is plain Bible talk, plain New Testament Bible talk. This concept of the Christian liberty was an uncomfortable adjustment to the Jewish converts. It was an uncomfortable adjustment. They didn't know what to do with this liberty. Liberty had to be defined over and over and over and over again in the scripture. So profound was Christian liberty and accountability to God only that it made them uncomfortable. How do we administer this? How do we control this? How do we meet together? How do we have order out of all this? This is going to be chaos if people think they're this free. This is an uncomfortable amount of freedom. I have known in my life several people that will probably spend some portion of every single year of their life in jail. All of it or some of it. Because they're uncomfortable in the outside world. It's too much decision making. Much of the church is this way. It's uncomfortable with living a life. It wants the pastor to tell them what to do. Every single thing. Who to marry, where to go, what car to buy, what house to get, the blessing. Yes, you got a blessing. No, you don't. Whether you can be baptized or whether you can't be baptized. Whether you should get this job or that job. Whether you should spend your money on this or that. And never do you see anybody growing up anymore in Christianity. They just get to a certain point and they split, rebel, go to the next church, get recycled through that program. Right? That's the state of liberty then that they were talking about was upsetting everybody. Just like today, the talk of liberty upsets people. People caution me now, you know, you can't tell the Christian that they're as free as they really are, because then what'll they do? Maybe rely on God. What has law and rules and regulations ever done? They give you a target to rebel against. That's what happened. And only thing Adam and Eve that you can't do is eat that fruit. That's the only thing you can't do. Whoa. I mean, I bet I mean, if they never pointed that tree out, that was the had the knowledge of good and evil, and that you're not allowed to have it, every time they went by, they probably thought about it. That's that tree we're not allowed to touch. Rules and regulations and the law give you a target to rebel against. That was what happened with the law. The law is righteous and good. Thou shalt not kill and steal and love your God. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Those are all perfect. Okay? They're perfect and spiritual. But we are fallen rebels. And that's how we respond to rules and regulations. And God sees that. That's in our nature to sin. We go astray from the womb, the Bible says. From the womb we go astray. There is that nature in us. So God says, I got to give them a new heart, a new spirit, a new nature, a new character. Put it in them. Cause them to walk in my ways. Cause them to walk in my ways. Take away from them all of the trappings of this condemnation, of this type of law that they're under, because that's just giving them stuff to rebel against. Paul says, I didn't know sin until the law told me, thou shalt not covet. I didn't realize what lust was and that until I was told I'm not allowed to do it. If that which was done away was glorious, then that which remains is more glorious, right? Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. This veil is still there. Pastors, preachers, prophets, apostles, bishops, whatever you call in yourself these days, whatever's in vogue, you're taught thing one in seminary to develop for yourself a mystique, an unpierceable exterior presence, which is able to loft yourselves up and over people so that they fear you. Don't get too close and get to know your congregation too well, because then they lose respect for you. There is a veil there. Now, behind man's veil is not even the glory of Moses that was on Moses' face. But the mystique is there. The veil is there. The awe of the curtain. The inspiration of what's happening at the pulpit and on the platform, on the big stage at the church. Nobody would ever approach the stage or interrupt. There's a hushed crowd. You're tapped on the shoulder and asked to leave if your child whimpers too much because of how dead and boring you are. That veil is there. And what we have built is similar to what was happening then. The Old Testament is there, and the veil is on people's hearts because we're failing to see Jesus Christ. We're failing to see the New Testament. Jesus came, lived a perfect life which fulfilled the law, sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for our sins and to be a perfect atonement for us. There is no other forgiveness. There's no brownie points or credits or good living that you can do that earns you squat. Hello? Nothing. He paid for that. The only way for you to curry any favor with God whatsoever is to receive the free gift. That's it. Why does the Bible talk in these terms, and yet we do not talk in these terms? We don't think in these terms. We talk about Jesus paying for our sin, but we don't even incorporate that into our life. We're still trying to do this and trying to be better at that, and yet not letting the life of Christ shine inside of us, dwell inside of us. The scripture tells us all about letting and yielding so that God can have his life in us. Not frustrating the grace of God. Not frustrating God. Not frustrating ourselves. Isn't our form of kind of legalistic churchianity stuff that we made up, isn't that a frustrating experience? Come on now, be honest. Are you frustrated with church and frustrated with the Christian walk and frustrated with your relationship with God? Feeling like it's going nowhere, like you're just condemned to a life of going to church for the rest of your life without any hope of getting out? That's how a teenager feels when he starts fighting with his dad, when he starts fighting with his mom. And that leads to getting kicked out of the house. and the kid usually going running wild now. Because there's no exit strategy to come out of the church. There's no end. There's no goal to it. The church format and the traditions that we're being taught and these pieces of principles that are being jammed together only serve to frustrate us because we're not actually coming to Christ. Jesus said, search your scriptures. You think you have life in them, but they're telling you about me, but you won't come to me to have life. We're still searching the scriptures to have life. The search through the scriptures should bring us to Christ, should take us to Jesus. I mean, do you want to know him or not? If you do, he's available. If you don't, it's too bad that you're just going on and on and on in a boring type of a format. I can't do anything for you. I'm never going to get through this. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, what? The heart. The veil is taken away. When you turn to the Lord with your whole heart, the veil, the blindness goes away. The mystique goes away. This big church mystery goes away. And what you're left with is the plainness of the gospel and the rather terrifying moment of revelation where you understand that most of what's going on in Christianity's name, most of what's going on in the name of Jesus today, is frightfully off the mark. Pointless is the most harmless of them. Pointless, hear me, is the most harmless result. Just wasting time and wasting your efforts and wasting your money. But on the most nefarious end, people are in bondage. People are in horrible bondage to what's being taught and preached. And in some cases, like Jim Jones' kind of cult, people are giving their lives, paying with believing some nonsensical thing at the most nefarious end. Meeting a Christless eternity in a cult. Terrifying. The most important thing you can do with this life is meet Jesus Christ. Look what he says here. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Which one? The Spirit that gives life. The Lord is that Spirit that gives life, from verse 6. He is that Spirit that gives life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. A terrifying, frightful, great big world with no laws and regulations and rules for you, liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're changed into that image. The Spirit reveals Jesus to us, and we begin to transform to be like Jesus by the power of the Holy Ghost, not by the power of our own endeavor. When you try and do it by the power of your own endeavor, you are frustrating yourself, frustrating the grace of God, frustrating God's power. He gives us the strength, the power to be witnesses. He gives it to us, and we can have it. And you can have a transformed, born-again life, not a transformed, born-again experience, a transformed, born-again life, a whole change. A whole new character, a whole new nature. Those things I did, I do not do. I've been set free, now I know the truth. Yet, most of what the church lives in is a form of bondage, a form of blindness, a form of religion, devoid of the truth, pieced together, biblical principle type, fragmentary Christianity, bringing death on them. And many people today are coming out of the church and having a relationship with God in spite of the church experience. Glory be to God for that. That in spite of the best endeavors of religion, people are getting to know God. It's always been that way. The big complaint in our country when revival hit our country in the early part of this country's history was that the churches were furious, Church of England and the other churches established here, because all of these revivals were happening in barns and fields, and there were people pouring into the kingdom of God, and they were mad about it because church attendance was so far down. People would travel 100 miles to go and be part of a revival in a barn somewhere because somebody was coming to preach there, and they wouldn't cross the street to go to a church. Why? Because God was there, and it's worth 100 miles to go to where God is. And it's not worth crossing the street for what you got in your building. That's what the problem is, and that's why you're mad. And that envy right there, that uncomfortable feeling that you have that people are getting free in Christ is the same envy that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross before Pontius Pilate. Right there. The envy between your religion and the truth of God. John the Baptist, bless his heart, said, "There's the Lamb of God. Go follow him." When they came to him and said, "Hey, he's baptizing more people than you," he said, "Hallelujah, that's the way it's supposed to be. I decrease, he increases." Where are those ministers today? You care about building a big church for yourself and a big congregation for yourself? Shame on you. That's the envy. That's what Jesus said when he said, "Many are going to rise and draw away disciples after themselves." That's what he said. Oh, Brother Luce, we're mad at you now. Good. Good. Come, send me home. Because as long as air comes through these vocal cords and I can make words, I will, I promise you, preach the truth to God. Galatians 5, even if it makes you mad. Galatians 5, verse 13, says, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In other words, there was such there's such liberty in Christ, right? That people were like, "Oh, woohoo! I'm free, can do whatever I want." But there's somebody inside of you that wants something. He wants the salvation of the world. He wants to show love to his neighbor. It's Jesus Christ. All of the law. Grab a hold of that first part of your book, your Bible. All of the law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That will spare you thousands of pages of reading and memorizing. The motivation for the Spirit of God inside. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? Set free the captive. Bind up the brokenhearted. Love my neighbor. That's what the Spirit of the Lord is. There's a mission in there. And if you let him, he will live a great and powerful life in you, with you, through you. And you'll just stand back and marvel at the things that happen to you and through you and with you. It's the power of God. That's alive. You trying to go be a good person and attend church 9 times a week is not helping. It's not helping. You know, when they establish things like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, where people are trying as hard as they can to not do something, and they're using this willpower and striving. I mean, they go to meetings, one in the morning, one at night. Then they got a sponsor they call in the middle of the night. You got to really always kind of rev up and get to a meeting so that you're not dwelling or doing. Right? But the power of God is different. He comes in and transforms you, changes you. And there's power there to be delivered, to be saved, to be bound up, of your broken heart and be transformed. Liberty is there for you. Freedom. Freedom, which doesn't require so much maintenance. Look at Romans chapter 10. I definitely am not going to make it. Brethren, chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You could fill church right in there. I'm not Christian Identity or anything, but you could plug church right in there. "For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God." And there is an enormous amount of effort and energy that goes into church today. Today is Sunday. Uh-oh, I just lost the Seventh-day Adventist. Today is Sunday. And today, enormous amounts of effort are being put into church services and church meetings and all this other stuff that's going on. Enormous amounts of effort. Zeal beyond words. People have risen early, fasted, prayed, play music, drive real far, get dressed up, get the whole family dressed up, get everybody there, put on a play, a cantata, passion play. Some other thing has gone on there. Clean the church, vacuum the church, set up the chairs, do the scripture board, get on your face and pray for 4 hours. Whatever it is, an enormous amount of zeal and effort has gone into this day to make church happen. And that kind of zeal is going, look around the religious world. The Jews are at it on their Saturday Sabbath. Five times a day they pray toward Mecca, the Muslims. There's an incredible amount of zeal that goes into religious practice. That cannot be denied. The great faiths, they call them, of the world, Christianity and Judaism and Islam and Hinduism, immense amounts of zeal go into them. Effort goes into it. But he says, not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. So the zeal is misdirected. All the effort is going the wrong way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It is a certain type of a rebellion that we have in us where we don't think God's righteousness imputed to us is good enough. This is the root cause of the trouble. We going about to establish our own righteousness, our own morality. We're mesmerized by it. We have not submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God. Submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God. Listen to this next verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Your job is to believe. Your work is to believe. Christ is then the end of the law. Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall do this or do that, blah, 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 blah. Going about to establish our own righteousness, not submitting to the righteousness of God. Look at Acts chapter 15, beginning in the first verse. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, the Gentiles were converting. The first thing happened with Peter. When they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they wanted to make them into Jews in order to make them into Christians. This was a valid question at the time, because all Christianity sprang from Judaism. All of it. It was a natural progression from the Old Testament to the New. Many didn't receive Jesus, but almost the entire church of the first couple years was Jewish in origin. Almost the whole thing. Right? So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now he was praying, and in a trance he saw all the unclean beasts that he's not allowed to eat descend on a sheet, and a voice said, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, no way, no unclean or common thing has ever gone in my mouth. So you have Peter in the movies as he's a big rough slouch, but he wasn't so. He was a devout man. He was very serious about his Jewish faith. Nothing ever unclean passed his lips or common. He'd never eaten non-kosher, as we would put it. And to look at these things, four-footed beasts, creeping things, cloven hoof, chewing the cud, pork, all this other stuff coming down on the sheet, repulsed him as far as that he shouldn't be eating that stuff. And what God says was, what I have cleansed, that call not thou uncommon or unclean. What I have cleansed. Now, is this just a big declaration from heaven and now we can all eat bacon? No. This is about, if God cleanses you, other people can't say you're not clean anymore. You get it? Even yourself, if your heart condemns you, God is greater and knows all things. right? We are not justified by our own perspective or view on ourselves, but rather what God has done for us. Right? So immediately they took him. He went to a Gentile house. He wasn't even supposed to go in. He went inside the house. They were uncircumcised. And he began to share with them. He didn't know what, because he was thinking, Gentiles can't even be saved. I don't even know why I'm wasting my time. But God told me to go, so I'm going. That's the difference between a life of reason and law and legalism and a life of power. And if you want to have a life of power, you're going to have to start being led by the Spirit and not by your rules and regulations. Hear me. Church, hear me. He went into a place he wasn't supposed to go by the Jewish law. And when he went in there and began to preach a, you know, kind of generalized message, the Holy Ghost came and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. And then he thought to himself, gee, God has gone over my head here. These people are now filled with the Spirit of God. They are essentially the temple of God. The kingdom of God has been established in them. I can't forbid them baptism. I have to do it. God did it. Who was I that I should defy God, he says, when they complained about it. He gave them the Holy Ghost like he did to us in the beginning. Put no difference, verse 9 says, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. That's the only way. It didn't come by the works of the law. It came by the hearing and believing of faith. That's how the Gentiles got saved. That's how the Jews got saved. It had nothing to do with the Jewish law whatsoever. Nothing to do with how well or how poorly they were keeping it. The Spirit of God moved in. Nobody should defy or ever come against God's choices. Who he chooses and picks to clean, they are clean. They are sons and daughters. That's God's business. Shame on us. Shame on us for not accepting it, for not realizing it. Right? What Peter is referring to here is this yoke that Jesus said, if you come and learn of me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest to your souls. Why now the difference between the yoke of Jesus, which is easy, and the burden is light, and the burden of religion, that religion and empty religious practices put on people, is like night and day. One is liberty and easy and light, and the other one is burdensome and bondage and darkness and frustration. They are two opposite directions. It's not like morality is going side by side with faith in God. They are opposite directions. That is not the way to God. Then all the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. Why did he bring this up? The tabernacle of David was a tent where you could go in, people could go in and be with God. Then came the temple, then came the exclusions, then came the sacrifices, and then pretty soon God was no longer accessible. The veil was there. The veil to the Holy of Holies. I mean, no one could go into the Holy of Holies unless you tied a rope on him and put a bell on him. When the bell stopped ringing, you knew the high priest was dead and you drag him out by the rope. That was how they did it. You couldn't go in there. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. It was as if God took a hold of that thing and ripped it wide open. Now, did everyone in the temple die when that happened? No. God signified, come on in. Come on in. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is open to you. Come in. There's no more veil. There's no more blindness. There's no more sacrifices for atonement. I have done it. From top to bottom. Now, try as they might to repair that thing, it's never stayed repaired. And today, the church is still trying to repair that veil and put something in between, like a toll booth. Hello? Like a toll booth between people that would come to God and God. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knew he was going to pour out his spirit on the Gentiles. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles or turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, things strangled, and from blood. Right? That was the only real law that they could come up with for them. We are Gentile believers. So they were trying to say, well, what should we do? These laws here, the pollutions of idols. In other words, don't go to Artemis's temple and dance around offering things. Don't offer your children to Moloch. Don't do all these terrible, horrible things. They had to mention that. And fornication, no harlotry, no illicit sexual activity, no sleeping around. And from strangled in blood, which was simply the atrocious eating practices that they would strangle animals and see them in their own milk, it would be like saying, don't serve them monkey brains, or don't serve them dog. Right? If you went to Korea, you might not want to eat dog or rat or some other thing. But to them, it's delicacy, it's regular food, staple food. But, you know, they wouldn't serve it to an American because they don't want to upset them. Right? They don't want to bother you and upset you. Sometimes they don't even know whether they should or they shouldn't. It's not abominable. But to let the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers fellowship, they couldn't have monkey brains on the menu. You know, the Bible says, Paul writes about a story where Peter came to visit and he was hanging out with the Gentiles and eating with them and laughing, having a good time. And when the Jewish believers came, he sneaked away from the table, separated himself because he didn't want to be seen eating with them. And Paul said, look, you're a Jew, raised like a Jew, but you don't live like one. Now, you realize that by faith in Christ we're justified, and you're living like a Gentile, hanging out with them. Why now do you want to make the Gentiles live like the Jews when you yourself aren't living like one? Why? The reason is because we're all justified by faith in Christ. Completely doesn't matter about whether we're keeping the law or we're not. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. That was what the fight was about. So this is what they had to narrow it down to? Don't sacrifice things to idols and commit fornication and adultery and don't strangle things and serve them with the blood. Amazing. See, this is what was happening. The liberty in God was now the Gentile believers, they got the Holy Ghost. But they had to kind of lay down this thing to make it comfortable for the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers to get together. The amount of liberty was uncomfortable to them. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, what then? Nope, I got it wrong. 3:19. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. The point of the law is what? To stop the mouths. It doesn't matter however righteous you are, you start reading through that law, reading through the, one of them's going to get you between the eyes. It's like that comedian who does, you know, you might be a redneck if. You're laughing along, everything's so funny. And then he says, if you ever use your lawnmower as a snow thrower, you know, and you realize, oh no, that's me. He's calling me a redneck. And that's how the law is. You just go along thinking, oh yes, I fast twice in a week and I don't commit adultery and I don't steal and I don't lie, and then pow, one zings you right between the eyes. That every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might be guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law, is to realize, to come to the understanding. The law is the ministration of condemnation. It brings you to the guilt moment. It brings you to the point that you need a Savior. It brings you to Jesus. Because without Jesus' atonement, you're going to hell. Is this thing on? You think you can circumvent God with your good morality? You're wrong. You need Jesus. You need to be born again. You must be born again. Must. Okay? That's what the law's purpose is. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not, he says, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Remember that a moment. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. That means up until then, nobody fulfilled the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He came to fulfill it. Until it's all fulfilled, not one jot or one tittle shall pass. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whomsoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Every waking moment of the scribes and Pharisees' life was spent in some type of bowing or washing or prayer or some other thing. Every bit of their clothing was a reminder about the commandments of God and the blue ribbons and the phylactery boxes on the head and the multiple prayers and wash coming from the market. Your righteousness has to exceed that righteousness, or you're not going to make it in. Now, then he spends the next verses ratcheting up the requirements. You've heard that you shall not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman to lust after you committed adultery, you have heard that, you know, you love your friends and hate your enemies, but I'm telling you, you got to love your enemies too. He makes it worse. He makes it harder. Why is he doing that? To stop the mouth. You see, every Pharisee and scribe could say, well, I've never committed adultery. He says, well, you never looked at a woman to lust after. Meanwhile, you guys divorce when she burns the toast or gets a wrinkle in her eyes. You get rid of her and go marry another one. You put her away. You've heard them say in old time this and that and the other thing, but I say to you, it's even worse. I say to you, it's even harder. I say you're even more guilty because the issues are not, you know, adultery. Hey, they say, hey, just because you're not ordering anything doesn't mean you can't look at the menu. Hey, I've heard that from church people. But Jesus says, no, if you're looking at the menu, you're committing adultery. It's harder. Why does he do that? To stop the mouth, that all the world might become guilty before God, so that we realize the wicked state of our hearts and minds and turn to Jesus, who can redeem our soul. Give us a new will. Eyes that don't look. Hearts that don't wander. Hatred that doesn't rise up and kill our enemy without cause. That's what he says. He goes through this whole thing like that and points out that he's making it worse. See, he's the Savior. And unless the most rigid lawyer, the most rigid Sanhedrin Pharisee, the most observant of the most observant, pious of the most pious priest that was there in the temple, could not hang his head finally and say, I am ashamed to say that I am a sinner. God have mercy on me. He could not be saved. You must arrive at the place where you realize you're not going to make it without Jesus. Hello, church. You're not going to make it without Jesus. You must have him. You must be born again. You must be saved by him. You must come to that place of guilt and surrender. Stop trying to fulfill your own righteousness and submit to the righteousness of God, which is imputed to you. Otherwise, you're not righteous. If your righteousness didn't come from the Holy Ghost, it didn't come. If your holiness didn't come from the Holy Ghost, you don't have holiness. You got some fraud, some fake. I got to hurry up. I'm not going to make it. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Why do they bring that up? Because they knew it was a convoluted and complicated legal issue that they had under the law. And they want to hear him say no. Because they know that on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you put away your wife for any reason except for fornication, you're going to cause her to commit adultery, and you yourself are going to commit adultery when you get with somebody else. So now they want to trap him. Why? Because Moses let them divorce. Look what he says here. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Right away, he turns it right around back on them. I love God. Answers the question with the right question. They said, Moses suffered us to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. You see what's happening here? But from the beginning, it was not so, he says. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You see what he says there? See, there's a responsibility of a child to a parent. That contract is broken at marriage. Right? In other words, now he's going to leave his mother and father's house. He's going to leave their mother and father's aid and go begin his own family. Right? Till that moment, there's no way out. Okay? Now he's got his own family. That's how important it was. And he says, Moses just let you do it because of your hard heart. He knew he could never keep you. He knew he could never force you to get along. He knew you could never be selfless enough to let your marriages endure. But I'm telling you that I'm more strict about it. Why is he more strict about it? Because he's the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is God in the flesh. He's more strict than Moses. Now, what's the point here? They're supposed to become guilty before God. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. This is like the prosperity gospel crowd. They derided him for that. Jesus was rich. You can make fun of me all you want when I'm driving by my Rolls Royce. You can make fun of me. Yeah, you're in sin. God wants you rich. That's the mentality of the gospels today. That's the principles message. That you can use biblical principles to your own ends. And these derided him. And he said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that's put away from her husband commits adultery. Why does he say that? Well, several reasons. One, they were just getting divorced for any old reason and marrying each other, and there was that sin in their heart, an abomination that was there. The Pharisees were all about their self-righteousness, right? And the other reason is he's trying to tell them that they've left and they're committing adultery against God by loving mammon. See, if your heart goes from God to mammon, you're serving another God. You got another master. You got another husband. You got another thing you're married to. And no matter how much the world says it's okay for you to go out and love mammon because that's what they're after, the world is not the one who justifies you. Because what's highly esteemed in the world is abominable to God. And your justification is not, you can't say, well, anybody would tell you you should be loving mammon and chasing money and chasing fame. You've got to be crazy to turn all that down. And the world would say, yeah, right. And you, preacher, would stand alone, right? In Galatians 1, chapter 6, Paul says, I marvel you're so soon removed from him to another thing. Another gospel, which isn't a gospel, but a twisted, a perverted version of the scriptures. A perverted version of the scriptures. Which is what? Trying to get people, in Galatia it was exactly this, trying to reincorporate the law back into some form that it was gospelized. and being presented as this is the gospel. Be a good person. Keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the law of Moses. That's what Jesus came to do. It isn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Remember that now. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It's quite a list. It's a list which essentially encompasses what they covered in the book of Acts. He says, "And such were some of you, but now you are washed, but you're sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. This was a common expression then. God gave me a stomach and he made food. Right? God made it taste good. If he didn't want me eating bacon, it wouldn't taste so good. And we eat, and we have a belly to contain the food, and there's the food. And we have an appetite for the food, and there's the food. And that seems to be a great union. That's what it's made for. Hey, how could you deny me eating when there's the food? Right? He says, "But God shall destroy both it and them." This is a carnal way of looking at it. He says, "Now the body is not for fornication. It's not for sexual acts." This effeminate is like a rent boy, you would call that today, a homosexual rent boy, right? Or adultery, or fornication, or harlotry, or other types of perversion. He says, that's not what the body's for. Well, the argument would be like, well, I got a sex drive, hey, I should be doing it, right? That's the argument. I'm equipped to do this thing, so therefore I should do it, right? The appetite's there for it. Hey, that the belly for meat and the meat's for the belly. But Paul says, no. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We are made to contain the image and glory of God. That is our primary purpose. It always was that, not to fulfill appetites, right? He says, all the things in the world are lawful, but they're not all good, and I don't want to be brought into bondage or brought into some habit or brought into something I can't break. Okay? Turn with me Luke 17, 20. Luke 17:20, which tells us, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So there, he's talking about there's no inheritance. You won't inherit the kingdom of God if you're committing all these horrendous, horrible sins. You need to repent to have the kingdom of God within you. You need to repent to inherit the kingdom of God. You need to turn from your wicked ways and have the Spirit of God come in you, have God come inside of you, right? So we cross up this kingdom of God, right, and the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is a place. The kingdom of God is an existence of the presence of God in the believer's life. The kingdom of God is within you. Oh, we think the kingdom of God is thrones and pillars. He doesn't need all that to have a kingdom. The kingdom he wants to establish is in us. It's not here or there. Okay? And lastly, in Luke, there is a really great, Luke chapter 19, there is an awesome parable of Jesus, which I think explains the life of faith perfectly. And it's fitting for us to finish that way because we're justified by faith. Luke 19. And verse 11 says, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear." I mean, this is like the theme for the year for us. The mistake about the kingdom of God. Where is it? What is it? We're vague. We're vague about it. We wave our hand and say heaven. The kingdom of God, we wave up there. And it's the same kind of vagueness of understanding that they had. That he understands the kingdom of God is within you. Then listen to what he says. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Occupy. Work. Stay busy till I get back. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is a parable about the kingdom, right? He calls people and tells them he's going to get a kingdom and to come back again. Here's what I want you to be busy about doing. But the citizens, a vast number of people, say they don't want to have anything to do with God. When it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. This is an important moment. There is a day of reckoning coming. Now the servants have occupied themselves to one degree or another with the kingdom of God. Why? Because they fully believe that this nobleman, this Jesus, is the king of the kingdom. And he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, that kingdom's established. So they have occupied themselves without question about the kingdom of God. This is a story about faith for us. Do we absolutely believe that Jesus is going to return? Do we really believe that he's gone to prepare a place for us? Hello? Do you live your life in faith that is without question? Occupy, he said, till I come. Occupy yourselves with the things about the kingdom of God. Be busy about the things of the kingdom of God, because I'm going to return having received a kingdom. That's the life of faith. Your life right now is a reflection of what you believe. Your life is a reflection of what you believe, whether you believe Jesus is coming back or whether you believe Jesus is never coming back. Don't be robbed into thinking that just trying to strive to be a good moral person is going to suffice. It isn't. There is a much better life in Christ to be lived. Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Jumping ahead to verse 26, he says, for unto I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given. The more you live the life of Christ, the more you're blessed. The more his presence is plain to you, the more fellowship you have with him. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. If you choose and decide to rebel against God and hate God and not serve him, you should know this also. Whether you believe it or not, he's coming back. That goes for the church too. Whether you believe it or not, he's coming back. Be wise. Be born again. Occupy yourself. Let the kingdom of God dwell richly in you so that you can live in the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Amen and amen.